Let's return to the chapter we read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 5 through to the end, but let's just read together verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Every experience of love here on this earth has its ups and its downs. It fluctuates. Every experience of love here below has good days and bad days. And these fluctuations, these ups and downs, are very eloquently described for us in this song of love. But as we come to the end of this song, as we come to its last chapter, or its last verse, you might say, many of these frustrations and failings begin to fade into the background. And love begins to emerge more, you might say, victorious and triumphant rather than disappointed and defeated. It shows that despite all the defeats, true love eventually and finally wins. We'd like to look this evening in this chapter at how love wins. How is it that love can eventually win out over all these troubles and trials? But the first question we have to ask before really answering that question is, what love? Whose love are we talking about here? This is a song of love. Who is the lover, or who is being loved? Well, on the face of it, it's a song of human love. It's a song of love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a bridegroom and a bride, we'll call them. That's on the face of it. And if all we had was the Song of Solomon, if we just found that book, that song lying somewhere, that's all we would think it was, a beautiful love song. But we have more than just the Song of Solomon. We find it actually almost right bang in the middle of the Old Testament, which is, of course, a collection of books about the love of God for Israel. So when we begin to think of where it's placed, we begin to see a wee bit more than it just being a song about human love. In fact, if you look before this song and after it, you'll find the love between God and Israel repeatedly described using the metaphor of marriage, the metaphor of a husband, God loving his wife, Israel. So the Israelites, when they came across this song, that would be the first thought that would come into their minds. Ah, here is a song about what we've been reading about and hearing about in all these other books, the love of God for Israel and of Israel for God. In fact, that interpretation is confirmed by the New Testament, because we find Jesus, Paul, and John picking up this metaphor of marriage and developing it even further as a picture, as imagery, for the relationship between Christ and his New Testament people. And really this is all confirmed for us when we think of whose song this is, Solomon. He was a very significant figure in the Old Testament. What was his significance? Well, God gave David very special promises for his son. He promised David's son would be the Messiah. And he promised that David's sons would lead up to that Messiah, and as they reigned in accordance with God's will, they would be themselves a picture of that Messiah. So when Israel thought of Solomon, they thought of the one through whom the Messiah would come, and the one who in many ways in his life pictured the Messiah. And again, this is something that Jesus himself picks up. Because you remember, he speaks of Solomon, and yet he says, a greater than Solomon is here. So he's saying, yeah, go and read Solomon's song and read of Solomon's best love for his best wife and his best days. But there's a greater than Solomon who's here with a greater love. So when we ask whose love we're talking about, yes, we can learn some lessons for marriage. We will tonight. But ultimately, we're learning lessons that Israel were taught about their relationship with God. And we're also learning lessons about the New Testament believer's relationship with Christ. And of course, that love too, as any believer here will admit, does fluctuate, doesn't it? It has its good days and its bad days, its ups and downs, its trials, its disappointments. And so, how does that love win? That's a question we'd like to try and answer this evening as we look at this chapter. The first way that love wins is by returning to its roots. Love wins by returning to its roots. Look at verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Well, here's a question. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? We're being asked to look at the bride here. And she's coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her bridegroom. Now, wilderness, and especially in poetic language, is always an image for days of dryness and deadness. Days of unfruitfulness. Days of dusty relationship. But what we're being told here is this bride is coming out of the wilderness. These wilderness days are behind her. She's coming out of these days of dryness and deadness, and she's leaving them behind. She's coming out leaning upon her beloved, and if we lean in a little, we can actually eavesdrop on a conversation that's going on between them. Because we can hear the bridegroom speaking to her. And what does he say to her? He says, I raised thee up under the apple tree. That word raised thee up means awakened. I awakened you under the apple tree. Now, the fact that an apple tree is mentioned is not relevant. It could be a pear tree, it could be a hill. It's just a location. What's important here is what happened there. And the bridegroom is saying, that's where I awakened you. That's where I started and stirred up your love. That's where our love was initiated. That's where I wooed you and won you. So he's taking her out of these days of dryness and he takes her to where their love began. He retraces the steps of their love and goes right back to their roots, right back to where and how it began. And he's asking her just to pause. See, remember that? And he keeps going through old haunts and old places. And eventually he comes across her house, the place where she was born and brought up. He says, "There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee," even before they knew one another, as it were. She, of course, is living here, and he's interested. And just as any husband's interested and any wife is interested in where their wife or husband was born and brought up, you want to go back. You want to see these places. You want to see what shaped them and formed them and matured them and developed and influenced them. And this is what he's doing. He's returning her to her roots. And they're going back through her life and seeing the many ways in which God was at work and bringing them together, starting this love and getting them off on a right foot. And sometimes married couples have to do this. There can be wilderness days in marriages. There can be dry days, dusty days. How do we come out of these? Well, here's a pattern for us: to return to our roots, to retrace our steps. Sometimes the years can pass and we start taking one another for granted, but here we're being told, go back. Remember these early days. Remember these happy days when you wooed one another and you won one another. Remember where this love was initiated and started and begun. Remember your first meeting and your first meal and the first time you held hands and the first time you kissed and the first time you went out for a date. Remember all these firsts. Go back. Because this is one great way to revive and restore love, to retrace the providence of God in our lives before we met, as we met, and in our first meetings and experiences of one another. So, love wins by regularly returning to its roots. Love wins by regularly returning to its roots. And that was true for Israel. Israel continually went into the wilderness, not just literally, but spiritually. Its relationship with God got dry, dusty, lifeless, unfruitful. And time and again, God sends prophets to them and says, remember how you began. Remember how your nation had its birth, its beginnings. Remember the days in Egypt. Remember the Exodus. Remember how I led you through the wilderness. Remember how I took you to the promised land. And so on and so on and so on. And the prophets are doing this, and God's doing this through the prophets, seeking to win back their love again. And just as God did it for Israel in the Old Testament, he does it for his New Testament people as well. And he calls the believers here to retrace our steps, to return to our roots. Do you feel dry, dusty? Does your relationship feel a bit like a wilderness these days? Your relationship with the Lord, unfruitful, unproductive? Then here's what to do. Go back to your first love. Go back to your first beginnings. Take time out this week even to retrace your steps, to return to your roots, to remember the place where he could say to you, "There, I awakened you. There, I initiated your love for me. There I wooed you and won you. There I stirred up and started this great love. That, remember that sermon? Remember that book? Remember that witnessing Christian? Remember that prayer of a godly grandparent? Or remember that period of time in your life? It may not have been one small window, but a long period in which God worked. Go back. Remember. Retrace it. Love wins by returning to its roots. But secondly here, love wins by reflecting on its strengths. Love wins by reflecting on its strengths. We see that in verses 6 through 7. It's not entirely clear at times which party is speaking in the Song of Solomon, whether it's the bride or the bridegroom. But here I believe it's the bride herself that's speaking. What I want you to notice is how she does not dwell on the negatives. If you go through this book, there are negatives in this relationship. There are problems. There are issues, you might say. But as we come to the end, the focus is much more on the strengths of this relationship, on the positives, on the good spots. And I want you to notice five strengths that she dwells on here. And the first is that their love began in private but is seen in public. Notice what she calls out for. She asks him, she says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Now, the seal in these days, a wax seal, it was usually used to denote possession and value. This was something that was yours and that you valued, and you wanted to ensure it remained yours. So you put a big stamp, a big seal upon it. And here the bride is really looking at her beloved and saying, set me as a seal on your heart. I'm wanting to see my worth and my value to you. I'm wanting to see that I'm possessed by you. I'm wanting to see your ownership of me in your heart. But not just stopping there. She says, I want to see me as a seal on your arm as well. So there's an inner, private, spiritual sense of valuing and ownership. But she's saying, you also let everyone know about it. You wear it as a seal on your arm. This isn't just a private secret love that's only known between you and me, but rather this love is demonstrated and publicized. This is an unashamed love, an unembarrassed love. You don't disown me in public. I value that. That's a strength of this relationship. There's a private, inner, secret love, but there's also public expressions of it. That's the first strength. Secondly, it can compete with death and the grave. You think of death and the grave. They're always depicted in the Bible as mighty foes, as powerful forces. Death is as overwhelming, the grave as irresistible. And yet here she says, love is strong as death. Jealousy is, our word here is cruel. It actually means hard or strong as the grave. And jealousy is not a bad thing. There has to be, in any healthy marriage, there's got to be an element of jealousy, holy jealousy. Not a petty jealousy that doesn't let, you know, your husband ever talk to any other woman or vice versa. But, you know, a jealousy, you want to protect and shield one another and your relationship. And so it's saying here, this love, it's as strong as death. It can compete with death. It's so strong. And it's as hard as the grave. The jealousy of it is as hard, as strong, as unyielding as the grave. Well, this is speaking of an incredibly strong love that can compete with such strong foes. Thirdly, she says it's passionately expressed. She goes on, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. She looks at the fire, she sees the flashes of the flames, and she says, that's like our love. It's passionate. It's emotional. There are deep, hot feelings involved in it. Fourthly, she says, it cannot be doused. It cannot be quenched. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Now, there are many forces, as we've said, trying to quench and douse love in the world. All kinds of love. The devil hates love and is out to destroy it. And yet, here she says, no matter the floods that come in upon us, the floods of sins, the floods of trial, the floods of affliction, the floods of temptation, the floods cannot drown it. The waters cannot quench it. And then fifthly, she says, it's the most valuable possession on earth. It's the most valuable thing we have. There's a lot of wealth in this song, especially Solomon. He owns a lot. But what does she say here? She says, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. She's saying, if anyone tries to buy love, they've never understood love. You can't go to someone and says, look, if I give you $1 million, would you love me? Or if someone goes to someone that loves you and says, look, I'll give you $1 million if you stop loving her, you can't do it. Because this love is the most valuable thing in the world to you. Billions of dollars wouldn't buy it. You wouldn't give up for anything. It's unbuyable. So here she goes through five strengths of this love. Isn't that significant? If somebody with a more negative mindset was to go back through this song, they could easily find five negatives. They could find 50 negatives, maybe. But that's not what she dwells on. And what a lesson this is for all our relationships and all our marriages. It's very, very easy, isn't it, to dwell on one another's faults and failings. There's plenty of them. And some people will spend their days just going around, dwelling on this, thinking on what she did and what he did and what she is and what he is, and just thinking on all the bad things, all the low points, all the failings and all the disappointments. And that's one way just to fatally weaken marriage. Love will never win by dwelling on the other's faults and failings. Never. And so here, this bride shows us, for love to be strengthened, for love to win, then we dwell on the positives. We make the conscious, deliberate effort to recall and remember and think upon the other person's good points and the strong points of the marriage. We can go through every marriage in the world and find lots and lots of negatives. But here we're being called to dwell on the positives, even if they're fewer than the negatives. Love wins by reflecting on its strengths. So next time your marriage starts falling apart, next time you're tempted to start fizzing about your wife or husband's faults and failings, remember, you're just weakening and losing your marriage. Here's how to strengthen it. Here's how to win it. And it's interesting, you know, when you look at Israel, Israel had plenty of faults. And at times God sent the prophets to tell them their faults and expose them and call them to repentance and convict them. But that wasn't the only message God sent to Israel. You look at Israel's history and you'd think, well, the only message you'd send to them and I'd send to them would be one of negatives, of condemnation, of conviction and repentance. But when you look at God's message in the historical books, in the Psalms, in the prophetic books, in the song, what do you see? You see, yes, there are times when he convicts and calls to repentance, but many times he recalls their strengths. You say, well, what strengths? And God says, I can find them. I notice them. I see them. And it's as if he magnifies them. And he gives them a platform and a prominence that really you and I would think they don't deserve. But what's he trying to do? He's trying to strengthen their love. He's trying to win their love. He's trying to build this relationship. Love wins by reflecting on its strengths. And you see that in the New Testament too, don't you? Even Jesus with his disciples. You think, well, you can hardly say a good word about them. And yet he does. He calls them his friends. And you look at the love in John 15, 16, 17. And you look at how he speaks to them after his resurrection and all their terrible disappointments. And the one who particularly disappointed him, Peter, he has a special word of encouragement for him. Because love wins by reflecting on its strengths. Now the devil's going to come to you, believer, and start needling you on your weaknesses. And at times God will come to you and show you areas of weakness and fault that you have to put right. But you let that be the sum and substance of your Christian life. All the negatives, all the failings, all the faults, all the disappointments, then that love will not win. That love will be weak all your days. You need to recall some of the amazing truths that are also true. As well as you being a sinner, you're a saint. As well as you being a sinner, you're justified. As well as you having a lifetime of sin, in God's eyes, it's wiped out, whiter than snow. You feel so unworthy of love, and yet you're loved with an everlasting love. You look at, yes, the areas of weakness in your life, but God's given you gifts and graces and fruits as well of the Spirit. Love wins by reflecting also on its strengths. Thirdly here, though, notice love wins by relying on the protection and support of close friends. Love wins by relying on the protection and the support of close friends. We see that in verses 8 through 10. First of all, we have here brothers appear on the scene, the bride's brothers. And it's taking us back to her days of childhood. And we have very poetic language here being used just to describe youth, infancy. We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for or asked for? So what's being depicted here is we've got some loving brothers. Here's this maybe a 5-year-old, 6-year-old girl. And they want to shield her and they want to protect her because they know eventually she's going to get some advances. She's going to get some proposals. People are going to start asking for her in a relationship. And so they're saying, well, how will we, what shall we do for our sister? How will we protect her and shield her from these unwelcome and unwanted advances? Then in verse 9, if she be a wall, we'll build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. Well, you know, it's difficult to interpret all the individual words in that verse, but whatever each individual word means, what's been communicated is we're going to protect her. We're going to shield her. We're going to put structures around her that will be protective and defensive. And they're successful in this. Because again, in very poetic language, in verse 10, she speaks now as a mature woman. She's come through these days of vulnerability and weakness and youth, and now she's being presented as a mature, grown woman. And things have settled down. She says, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. And it's literally found peace. So it's a lovely picture here of someone very vulnerable who gets to a position of safety and maturity and peace and stability through the intervention of older, wiser, stronger friends, her own brothers. And if we try and take the principles out of this poem, it's saying love needs the support and protection of close friends. And that's one of the reasons why, is it not, we want to be married in a church. Because we're saying our love is weak, it's young, it's immature, it's infant, it's vulnerable. We need help. We need the help of God, blessing our marriage. We need the help of God's people. And so we don't just go and get married in a corner. We come into church, we come and we gather around the people of God and we say, help us. We're just like this little sister, vulnerable and weak. Come and be our support and our protection. You older ones who are stronger and wiser, give us advice, give us counsel, shield us, direct us, encourage us. And with that, we get eventually to this position of peace and prosperity and security. And this is why we also, as young married couples, we want to encourage them to keep coming to church, to keep coming amongst the people who are willing to support and protect and shield them and encourage them along life's way. Well, love wins by relying on the protection and support of close friends. But again, remember, this is addressed primarily to Israel about its spiritual relationship to the Lord. And again, Israel is here being portrayed as a little child. And that's, again, a very common picture throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel describes Israel as like an infant of days. Hosea pictures the Israel as a little toddler that God is sort of leading along by the hands, trying to teach to walk. I think is it Isaiah? He also pictures Israel as being dandled or bounced on God's knee. So many, many pictures portraying Israel in this state of infancy and vulnerability. And so God sends to her brothers, as it were, priests, prophets, kings, sent to protect and support and shield and encourage and direct, anointed prophets, priests and kings, sent by God as this support mechanism to bring Israel to a state of peace and prosperity. Love wins by relying on the support and protection of close friends. Similarly, in our own spiritual relationship with the Lord. It's all very well to say, oh, it's just me and the Lord. And we hear this a lot today. It's very individualistic. I don't need the church. I don't need religion. And yet, we most certainly do. We just won't win. Our love will not prosper. Our love will not thrive without the support of friends in the church. And if we think we can manage it, we really don't realize how weak and vulnerable and immature we are. But if we wish to move beyond infancy and immaturity to full grown, wise and strong, as this bride does, then we can't do it without the support structures of the church, pastors, elders, deacons, fellow members. Love wins by relying on the support and protection of close friends. Then fourthly here, love wins by reprioritizing relationships. Love wins by reprioritizing relationships. We find that in verses 11 and 12. And these are difficult verses to interpret. I have to confess, I struggled a lot with them. I offer you what truth I believe is in these verses, at least I've found. First of all, here, Solomon leases his vineyard to others, to keepers. Notice verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Here's Solomon, a wealthy man, abundance of possessions, abundance of vineyards, so many that he lets them out, he rents them. And so rich are these vineyards that he can actually charge 1,000 pieces of silver to each of those who come and keep and use this rented vineyard. So what's being taught here really is Solomon's abundance and Solomon's value, his worth. And then the bride responds to this in verse 12. She says, "My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Quite difficult to understand here, but I believe, just trying to keep it simple, what she's saying is, okay, Solomon, you've got such abundance and such value that you can let out this piece and that piece and the next piece. But I don't have much. I've only got one vineyard. And it's before me. I can see it all. It's so small. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Solomon, you can rent it out for 1,000. And those who rent it from you, they can then rent it on for another 200 pieces of silver. But as for me, I'm not doing any renting. And really, I think what she's saying is, my vineyard's yours. I don't want anyone else in it. It's for you and for you alone. What's she doing here? She's reprioritizing her relationships. She's making sure that the little she has, her vineyard, which is used in the Song of Solomon for a metaphor for the soul. And it's quite an apt metaphor, isn't it? A vineyard, a place of where things are sown and grown and fertilized and brought to fruit and usefulness. That's what the soul is as well. And here she's saying, this vineyard, my soul, it's before me. I'm giving it to you, Solomon. I want this to be yours, and I want you to come into it, and I don't want anyone else involved. No renters, no keepers, just you and me. And when you read back through the book, you find times when there was really too many people in this relationship. She was getting drawn away for different reasons and things were going bad and cold. And now she's saying, I just want you. I just want this. There are good things and there are best things. And I can spend my life doing good things with good people, but I want to spend my life with the best person. That I want the most important person in my life to have the most important place in my life. Again, often in marriage, we have to do this, don't we? And there can be good things, good activities, good people, but it can eventually squeeze the life out of our marriages. We notice other people, they've got such abundance and energy and strength, and they're doing this and that and the next thing, and nothing ever seems to hamper their relationships and their marriages, but we look at our little vineyard, our little life, our little energy levels, and I say, I just can't do that, and still have a relationship with the Lord. I'm going to just clear the calendar, clear the diary, clear the to-do list, and Solomon, it's you I want. Or husband, you I want. Or wife, you I want. There's got to be a reprioritizing of relationships. Israel, they were just classic examples of this, weren't they? Of squeezing the Lord out. And here they too are being called to reprioritize. And so it's true, is it not, in the New Testament Christian, in the believer's life. What does our vineyard look like tonight? You can probably get a good idea of what it looks like by looking at your diary for the next week and seeing what your priorities are. You can't really say my own vineyard, which is mine, is before me, because everyone seems to have a claim upon it. There's hardly a white space left in it. Love wins by reprioritizing our relationships, by making sure the most important person in our life gets the most important place in our life. Lastly, love wins by recognizing that it has not yet won. Love wins by recognizing that it has not yet won. That's verses 13 and 14. Solomon speaks in verse 13, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it." You know what he's saying? He's saying, he's seeing his beloved, he's seeing his bride in the gardens, and he's saying, your friends are hearing plenty from you. I'd quite like to hear your voice too. Cause me to hear it. There's a sense here of incompleteness, of love winning but not yet won, of something that's still lacking, that has to be worked upon. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. And then she responds in the last verse, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." And effectively, she's seeing her beloved somewhere distant on mountains. And she's saying, "Would you hurry up and come? Make haste. Why are you away so long? And why do you feel so far away? Could you hurry up and let's get together again?" So however much love is winning, there's still love to be won. However good this love is, there's still work to be done in this marriage. There's still longing, there's still yearning, there's still some unmet and unsatisfied needs that are being openly and honestly spoken of. And attempts being made to fix it. And really, married couples need to realize this too, especially young married couples, that if you think you come to your wedding day and that's it, love is won, you know, you're not even out of the starting blocks. Marriage is the work of a lifetime. And however wonderful a marriage God blesses you with, there are always going to be times like this where there's still yearnings and longings, still unmet needs, still unsatisfied needs that need to be spoken of and addressed and fixed. So, if you think love wins on your wedding day, then you've already lost. Love wins by being won again and again and again. Love wins by recognizing it's not yet won, that it has to be kindled, that it has to be encouraged. And that was the case with Israel as well, wasn't it? I mean, they were so presumptuous, the nation of Israel. They heard, "Oh, God loves us, that's fine." And then just lived carelessly, thoughtlessly, complacently. And the Christian can do this too. We can hear that we're forgiven. We can hear that we're justified. We can hear that we're saved. And, oh, well, that doesn't matter. God loves me. That's enough for me. But We don't seek to kindle that love, to encourage that love, to build that love, to grow that love, to address what's maybe yet wrong in that love, and to ask, well, what are your yearnings? What are your longings? And what are my yearnings and longings? And how can we fix this? How can we make this better? That's the work of a lifetime. Love wins by recognizing that it's not yet won. Love wins by recognizing that final victory is beyond this world. That's the way to avoid complacency and carelessness and overconfidence in our relationship with the Lord. Five ways in which love wins. I'd just like to take one or two minutes, though, to speak to those who don't know what I'm talking about, basically. You kind of know what I'm talking about in terms of marriage, relationships. You think, yeah, if that's what it says, that's pretty good advice, you might say. But what is he talking about in terms of relationship with God? A marriage to Christ. Well, really, a minister's job, a pastor's, a preacher's job is to call you to a wedding, to woo you to Jesus Christ. And really, you really don't know what an amazing invitation that is. You're actually being asked to marry the greatest lover in the universe. That's the gospel invitation. That's the privilege of the preacher and of every Christian, really, too, to call the most unlovely and unlovable to enjoy the greatest love anywhere in the universe. Whatever else you get from the Song of Solomon, get this: God wants to marry sinners. Can you get that? Can you feel that desire coming out of this book? Why would God put that book in his book? Why would he get this song so beautifully composed if it was not to convey that? The Lord longs, yearns, desires to enjoy you, to delight in you, to marry you, and to stay married to you in a passionate, personal relationship. Does that not do anything for you? Does that not even begin to interest you? Well, if it does, keep it going. Keep it aflame. Ask the Lord to kindle that little spark and fan it, strengthen it, and bring you in a marriage with Jesus Christ. And if it leaves you cold and bored, well, ask the Lord to bless that to you too, because you surely need the Lord's blessing. Ask him to make this real, to give you an interest, to give you a desire, to show you how horrific this is. The one so loving to such unlovable sinners as we are, I could reject him, turn my back on him, and go out into the world and think I'll find something better. It's impossible. Oh, friends, may love win in all your lives. Amen. Let's pray. great God of love. We hardly know the meaning of the word. But thy word brings to us such a love that is really beyond description, beyond prose, beyond poetry, beyond my tongue or anyone else's tongue to describe. But use, we pray, thy word. Use the words of feeble preaching to call thy people to renew their love and to call sinners to experience thy love for the first time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.